as of the 30th, and I know that's coming yet, we will be fully funded. So we're doing a mission or a rent-a-teen project on the 30th, and the amount that the person is giving us then will cover the remainder that we have. So we're still doing the fundraiser on the 1st of May at the Oostburg Pizza Ranch, though. We basically depleted everything we had saved up to fully fund our trip. So some of those funds will help go to make sure that we have a few things around for our year, because we do things throughout the year with the teens, and that benefits that. So just so you know what that goes towards. Again, that's April. May 1st will be 4:30 to 8 o'clock p.m. in the Oostburg Pizza Ranch. We're going to be cutting veggies, making boxes, cleaning tables, greeting people, that kind of thing. And then whatever donations come in, those go to us. And then also, I believe it's about 10% of the sales for the evening, both carry out, delivery, everything. So it's kind of we've never done it before. It'll be interesting. Thought it'd be kind of a nifty way to do things this time around. So thank you for your prayers in that. Thank you for those who have helped financially in regard to that. We're still going to need, of course, some tools yet. So if you have tools and are willing to loan them out to us for a week, we'll need some things in that regard. And I know I have a few connections already of people who have offered for that. I don't know what we're doing yet. I know we're going to need some tools, so in order to do it. I only have so many, and they're only for me, so no. mine, nobody else's, no. These trips are really, these building trips that we go on, they are just my bread and butter. I love these trips, and I love taking them with the teens. It's just a great time of, it's just something about living with 12 other people for a week. You get to know everything about them, both good and bad, but the relationships deepen, and there's just connections there that form that you don't have normally. So I'm really, really looking forward to it. Let's pray this morning, and then we will be getting into Hebrews chapter 12. So let's pray first. Father, we thank you just again for the morning we have together. I know we thank you for that often, but what a blessing it is to spend this time, to invest this time together. We pray that, again, that you would just encourage us through your word. We thank you for it, and what an amazing piece of literature it is. And it wasn't just, it's not just something to read. Through it, we find direction for life. Through it, we find hope. We find comfort. We come face to face with you and who you are. We find stories, even as we'll be talking this morning, that strengthen our faith, that continue to encourage us and help us as we live life, that grant us wisdom in all that we do. There's nothing like it on earth, and that's because it was written by you. We thank you for it and for revealing yourself to us, and ultimately for revealing yourself through the person of Jesus Christ, and through him, we thank you for the salvation that we have found. We give you all the praise for these things. We praise in your name. Amen. There is a formula for everything nowadays, and I mean everything. You shop at any store, you turn on the TV for any bit of time, you watch the infomercials. PBS has stuff all the time about people's investment tips or get-rich-quick schemes. Here's how you do it. There's formulas, I think, that come out every week for weight loss drugs. There's always something new. If you're up really, really early in the morning, like at 3 a.m. when all those dumb infomercial kind of things, this is usually one of them that's on. And there's always something new every week that's better than the product that was before it for some reason. But I remember in when I was in calculus and physics class in high school, we had formulas for doing things. and I don't even remember what they were anymore. They told me take it for college, and I didn't even use it. I went to Bible college. We didn't do math. So it didn't help me at all, but we had formulas for everything, for figuring out this problem or that problem. And I know I remember in chemistry class we had specific formulas for doing things. In fact, I remember the teacher screwed up one time, and we had a mini explosion in our class because he didn't do it quite right. He didn't have the right timing on it. But yes, there's formulas. There's everywhere around us, there's a formula. My wife loves to play sports and to watch sports, and I know that's a shocker to all of you. She, in recent years, though, she's developed a love for running. She's not the hardcore person that orders a pizza before they leave and an hour and a half later or something is still running yet, but she's come up as she's run with game plans, with formulas that aid her and help her to gain greater and greater success in what she does. Part of that is listening to music. She has specific songs that she listens to. They have a beat which helps her gauge her pace as she's running. It helps her gauge her breathing so that she doesn't run out of air, which is a bad thing. It doesn't run out of air when she's running. Stretching is another important thing. I know she talks to me about that often of, you know, I do something strenuous. Well, you didn't stretch before you did it, and that's why you're hurting now. We talk about that, and also about hydration as well. That's important. Pepsi does not count as hydration. Coke does not count as hydration. It has to be water, which is always an important thing. And you can't just go out and run. You can, but having a game plan or a formula aids us in doing so effectively, doing so efficiently. And in the New Testament, we find that the Christian life is actually compared to a race. The Apostle Paul uses this pretty exclusively throughout his various epistles that he has written. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Do you not know that all the runners in a stadium compete, but only one receives the prize? So run to win." Philippians chapter 2, he says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God without blemish, though you live in a crooked and perverse society, in which you shine as lights in the world by holding on to the word of life, so that on the day of Christ I will have reason to boast." And he speaks specifically of his own race. "I did not run in vain nor labor in vain." And then he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, "For I am already being poured out as an offering, and the time for me to depart is at hand. I have competed well. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul, really, he uses what was common to the people of his day as an illustration of how to live the Christian life. And he's making comparisons here. There was races all over in the various towns during his time. Last week we talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, and about who we are in Christ, and the fact that these things, being forgiven, rescued, redeemed, reconciled, so on and so forth, have been made possible for us through the shed blood, death, and resurrection of Christ. Pastor Paul challenged us last week from Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 to be living sacrifices, to be those things that save people. And within that, there's a choice to surrender, to live our lives not for self, but for God, and to glorify Him. And the Apostle Paul calls us in that also as well to change. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Don't be conformed to this world and its system and all that pertains to that, but rather be transformed. The next logical step then for me is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Focusing on what the writer says there, he's speaking of the race now set for us. So we have this is who we are in Christ. We're to now be living sacrifices, not conformed to the world, being transformed, and now run the race before you. The Apostle Paul speaks about this throughout his epistles, as we've already seen. He speaks about this race, each as referencing our own individual lives and that particular race. And the question we're confronted with in all of this is how or in what manner are we running that race? And the writer of Hebrews actually gives us a formula or a game plan, if you will, for running that allows us to reach the finish line successfully. 3 points stand out for me in Hebrews chapter 12, so let's begin looking at verses 1 through 3. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we must get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and run with endurance the race set out for us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set out for him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God." He says, think on him who endured such opposition against himself by sinners, so that you may not grow weary in your souls and give up. First in this formula for running is our encouragement. And he speaks of the faithful before us. Verses 1 through 3 are kind of separated from chapter 11. I think that's really where they should be, is really hooked in with that, but our English texts separate them. But that's where they fit better. The writer has spoken in chapter 11 about the faithful before us and their walks of faith. And now in 12, we find he comes to our own walk of faith and with encouragement and instruction. And he does that, he refers back to this great cloud, he says, of witnesses, the men and women of faith before us. And this is the encouragement factor for us, these witnesses. Witnesses, just very simply stated, it's the English word martyr, and that's what it's transliterated as. But it speaks of perhaps someone who has died for their faith. We see that in chapter 11. It actually speaks of that toward the end of the chapter. But also the word just simply refers to one who has information or knowledge of something and thus can give information. The temptation, I think, a lot of times as we read chapter 12 is to picture an arena, if you will, where all the saints of old are sitting as spectators of our life and cheering us on with applause and shouts. And I think that interpretation comes in part from our culture, which envisions loved ones in heaven looking down on us and protecting us, sort of the angel. Our loved ones become angels kind of thing. And it's a lovely thought. It's a comforting one, but I don't know that we can find support for that here. And several people have commented that to draw this notion is not supported by other scripture, and to press it into chapter 12, verse 1 is to do so beyond its necessary limits. Rather, these people, they serve as witnesses in the fact that their lives bear testimony to us of God's grace and his faithfulness. And the stress is not on the idea that they observe us, but that we look to them. We look to their walks of faith and observe them and their examples and the pace for endurance that they have set. In them, we find good examples of people who have faithfully trusted God in the past. And because of the faith and endurance of the believers who went before us, their courses, their walks of faith inspire us in our own. Now, it appears that, of course, Hebrews was written to Jewish people, and it appears that some of them were considering abandoning the faith just based upon the wording of the book itself and considering returning to Judaism. Chapter 11 is a reminder that faith was not necessarily, he's looking back at these men and women throughout their history and saying, look at these faithful people, and he's reminding them that faith does not necessarily guarantee earthly prosperity and success. It doesn't mean that these things would necessarily come to you. And he points it out pretty exclusively as he talks about those who did die, who did suffer. you know, perhaps the people who was being written to were being persecuted, and that was the reason they were considering leaving the faith, whatever case, chapter 11 was a reminder of these men and women of history and their walks of faith, and that the suffering that the Old Testament saints faced was not always punishment for sin, as was often the thought. And chapter 11 tells us that even those who endured such suffering were commended for their faith. So faith doesn't necessarily mean prosperity. And he's continuing, look at these men and women of faith. Look how they ran their race, and be encouraged by those things. The words of chapter 11 and these first few words of chapter 12 encourage and challenge us to several things, just as they were an encouragement and a challenge to their original readers. The first encouragement is this, is that the faithful before us had the same walk as us. We're facing different things culturally, but as they lived, so we must live. You know, they failed at times, we're going to fail too. Their faith was sometimes rewarded with success and other times with suffering, and that we can know, or we know can be our experience as well. They persevered in faith, living in the present light of their eternal reward, and so we should as well. The second encouragement is this, is that someone in history has gone through what you are going through presently. It may not be exact, but it's very similar, all right? So we're not an oddball for experiencing a certain struggle. Somebody else has probably gone through it in their walk of faith as well, and experienced something very, very simpler, something similar, and they have persevered. And so we are to be encouraged by those things. And two other things that it challenges us to is, first of all, just this, of reading the walks of the men and women of faith. As you read through chapter 11, the writer lists pretty specifically various men and women. And so we can go back and we can look at those. Even at the end of the chapter, as you read some of the descriptions, we can pick out even names through there if we know the context of Scripture. And we can go back and we can read those walks of faith as well. And so for me, it was just an encouragement to read those things, to take notes, really. And as we go through that, you know, what happened to them? What was their resolve? How did they trust in the Lord, and what was the outcome? And it's also the challenge for me of this, of just getting to know one another, continuing. And I know we talk about that a lot, but I want to keep pressing that point home of getting to know one another in our own walks of faith. And going beyond, I know you have five kids. I know you work here. I know you live here. Those are great things to know, especially if you need to get to their house. But they don't provide the encouragement that I think that can be there. Share with one another the struggles you have been through, the tests of faith, the trials. How has God shown himself to be faithful in those times to you, and how can that then be an encouragement to those around you? What did you learn that you can pass on to someone else to encourage them to persevere in what they themselves are going through? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, he says, encourage one another and build up each other. This is a command. He's exhorting his readers as us to do these things. And this is the ministry, really, that we need to be involved in, this encouraging and building up one another. And it's not a choice. There's no exceptions here. It's not if I want to. This is something we need, each of us needs to do. Pastor Paul already talked about the fact that next Sunday we have our sacrifice of praise service. You know, and this is, quite frankly, a perfect opportunity to do just what 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says. But are you willing? And would you be willing? I realize, you know, in some cases, sharing our stories makes us vulnerable, doesn't it? Somebody else might know maybe the dirt in my life that I've gone through. But we're a family, and you're loved. And that particular instance in your life may be the very thing that encourages someone else in this room that is going through something similar. Okay? So I just encourage you, and quite frankly ask you, will you share next Sunday? Be thinking this week about some things that you can share. Our encouragement in this race, the writer says, comes from those who have gone before us, and we see their walks of faith. The next part of the game plan, if you will, is the mission itself. What are we supposed to be doing? We see our encouragement, those who have gone before us. How are we supposed to run the race now? What specific manner is it supposed to be done in? And he lays that out for us. He says that our mission is this, to run the race with both efficiency and endurance. And how do we do that? My sister, when she was in high school and college, was in track and field. She actually got a scholarship to do triple jump when she was in college. In high school, she used to do the, I think it was the 4x400 and the 4x200, I think is what she had done. I didn't go to a lot of those meets. Quite frankly, I find track boring. I'd rather watch golf, and I know. Yeah, I know. That's probably more boring yet. Dennis is like, yeah! No, Dennis likes to play golf. But I did learn a few things over those years, and as you watch the Olympics and various things, you learn some things about track and field as well. And one of those is the clothing. They wear things pretty light, and oftentimes, sadly anymore, very minimal. And part of that is just to aid them in their running. They're not carrying extra weight as they do that. I know in their the shoes themselves are specially designed, and there's shoes specifically for turf tracks and indoor tracks and cinder tracks, and you know there's something for each one of them for specific grounds. And the shoes themselves are light; they're not your normal shoes. And, you know, they're trying to get rid of any weight possible that would impede them in their success. In order to be efficient in this race of the Christian life, there's a specific manner in which we are to run. And the first, the writer of Hebrews says, the first deals with getting rid of, really, laying aside certain things in our lives. And that particular phrasing there speaks of a very personal and decisive decision. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, he says, so then, my dear brother or dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, continue working out your salvation with awe and reverence. For the one bringing forth in you both the desire and the effort for the sake of his good pleasure is God. And give me just a second and we'll connect these things. I think there's a delicate balance here. Philippians chapter 2. And we have people on either side of the extreme. There's a balance of what Paul says is in working out your salvation. We have people on one side of the spectrum that says, I will work out my salvation on my own. And I try to do it on my own. I don't depend on God. I don't depend on his power to do it. There's another side of the equation that just simply says, I'm saved and doesn't really care what goes on. We don't take anything about God, we don't take the commands of God seriously, and in the end, we end up grieving and quenching the Spirit of God. There's a balance here, though, and we need to find that balance of both allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, in us, and then the other part of the equation is also us doing our part. All right, so we need to let God do his part. We need to cooperate with that, but then there's also our part as well. And Philippians and Hebrews makes that clear, that we need to be actively involved in this process of our sanctification. The question is, do we take our walk with God seriously? It isn't a thing on the side we do on Sundays or Wednesday night. Our walk with God is every day. This race that they're speaking of is every day. And Hebrews says that being serious about it means getting rid of some things to help us run efficiently. And the first of those things, he says, is every weight. The NET translation says every weight. I like how some texts translate it better as encumbrance. It gives me a better mental picture. Either way, the word references bulk. It's speaking of mass, of excess growth. The idea being communicated is that we should lay aside anything that is superfluous, that we do not need in order to run the race successfully. And I think because the term that follows it next is sin, we think immediately that this refers to evil. We have to get rid of evil, and then we have to get rid of sin. But that's not necessarily the case. I think there's good things in our lives as well that can be a hindrance. Over the years, I've had to learn a very important word in my vocabulary, and it's just two letters. No. I don't like that word. If somebody asks for help with something, whether or not I actually have the time to do it, I'm going to say yes. I'll help you. As you know, I'm in fire and EMS, both in Cascade and Adel, and this past year has been a year of me practicing saying no to various things. Serving my community is good. Doing these things is a good thing. I'm helping save lives, quite honestly, many times. But the problem, in many cases, is the number of hours that you have to dedicate and put into those things. And I see a few of you shaking your heads because you have people as a part of these things as well. I've learned, it's really boiled down to and making it more of a priority in my life this past year with my family. Because these things take so much time. What time am I sacrificing from my family? When it was just Michelle and I, it wasn't quite as big of a deal because it was just her and I. She understood. Her dad's a fire chief. You leave at a moment's notice, you go, whatever. When you get two kids in the house and your wife's trying to take care of them all the time when you're not there, that's another story. But I can't sacrifice them and their needs to do this good because they're a higher priority than this in my life. They come before this. I can't sacrifice the needs even of the church, for that matter. That's my ministry. That's my primary ministry. If I did, first and foremost, the outcome would not be good for my family and my relationship with my wife and with my kids. And I've realized that in the past year. I'm still growing too. You're not the only one. So I still do fire and EMS work, but I've realized, really there has to be a balance between that and with my family as well, and I need to work that delicately there. Someone had once said that if it's not a wing, it's a weight, that's good, but how can you tell the difference between a wing and a weight? In general terms, a wing is something that facilitates our walk of faith. What facilitates yours? While a weight is a hindrance to it, a wing facilitates a life of faith. A weight is anything that hinders us from carrying out our calling, something non-essential to our mission, which consumes time and energy that could be used better in advancing God's kingdom. A weight may be one thing for one believer and another thing for another believer. It's different for each one of us. I heard a good illustration this week that a parachute is a weight to a mountain climber, but it's very essential to a skydiver. All right? So it's different for every person. And so we need to think about that for a moment and think about our own lives. If we're on the outside looking in, is there any encumbrance present, any weight present that is hindering us? Either as we prepare for the race or even as we're running itself. And with that, the question, what do we need to lay aside? Is there something that we need to lay aside? And most assuredly, we need to lay aside these things, but also the writer says we need to lay aside sin that clings so closely as well. This is the second thing in that group we need to get rid of. What's being spoken of here is anything that trips us up in the race of life. Based upon the context, it was probably losing heart and quitting the race, giving up the fight, but any number of sins could be included in this, any number of things. I'm going to tell you a story, but as I do, realize that I come from a farming background, and we do things different as farmers than most people do, okay? When I was growing up, my mom had flowers all the way around our house. She loves gardening, which my wife fits in perfectly with her. And then we had a huge flower bed. I forget, it was like 15 by 20 or something like that out in front of our front door. We had on the farm, as most farms do, lots of cats. I think at one time we had over 30 wandering around. That's a lot of bags of Meow Mix or whatever they buy. We had to buy every week. And then she was 40, 50 pounds maybe, Blue Heeler Mix dog that was wandering around the farm as well. The dog took it upon herself and thought it was a wonderful, my mom's hostas were a wonderful spot to lay every day. And so every hosta plant that's a kind of like these things in her garden out front was smooshed flat all the time, all year round. I don't know why Smoke thought it was funny or was good to lay there, but she did. The cats, because everything was in wood chips and that's easily raked, thought it was a good place to do their business all the time. Again, not sure why, but they did. And so being the farmers that we were, we put an electric fence all the way around the house and around the garden to try and keep the cats and the dog out. And it worked. It did its thing. It also did something else, though. As you walk out of my parents' house where they live now, there's a sidewalk that goes down and around the garden, and that's the way you're supposed to go. Supposed to go. We found it faster to jump about 3 feet over the corner of the house or walk through the garden, the flower bed, which Mom did not like. But hey, she wasn't looking to do it anyway. And it's faster to get out that direction than walk all the way around. You know, we're lazy. As we did that, we never got shocked. But because the wire was about 6 inches off the 4 or 6 inches off the ground, we did find ourselves at various points catching our feet on it and falling flat on our face. Now, if we just walked around, it wouldn't have been any problem. But we cut the corner and we tripped. And sin does that to us, doesn't it? It usually finds us cutting a corner, doing something outside of God's will, outside that He desires, quite frankly, because maybe it's easier. It's faster. Maybe we just don't like what He wants and we'd rather do it this way. But as we do, we find that it trips us up and we get entangled and we fall flat on our face. What's that sin for you? My guess, and I think I would be pretty accurate in this, is that every one of us has something specific in our lives that we struggle with that is a hindrance to us as we run this race. And think on that for a moment. Whatever it is, and it's different, I'm sure, for each one of us, that is what you need to deal with as you're running this race in order to run well. And I would encourage you to deal with it, because if you don't take it, and I was commenting to Michelle this week about this, if we don't take the action and laying it aside, God may very well intervene. And when He does, it's never pleasant. It's necessary, it's done out of love, but it's always much better if we would just walk around the garden, do what He says. And if you don't believe me, just look to the Scriptures. They give us plenty of examples of those who didn't go around and continued in the sin. So we need to get rid of those things. We also, the other manner we need to run in the race is with endurance, the writer says. This word is used most often in conjunction with testings and persecutions. It's the ability to bear up under difficult circumstances. This is the same action of Christ that we read about in verse 2. Same word. It says in verse 2, "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of God." And what the writer tells us to look at the example of Christ and how He ran His race, and this is another source of encouragement and hope for us. The race that is set out for us is much like this picture here. You can track the track for so long, and then it just sort of disappears into the distance. Stretches beyond our gaze. The point is that that God maps out a course for our lives, which includes victories. It includes apparent defeats, which is things like suffering and persecution. And the course He has set for us is one that He Himself has run. One person had come. He says, "How good to know that it is our sovereign Lord who has set the course, and that He has endured the course set before Him, with all its difficulties, suffering far more than we will ever be called to endure. He would never set out a course that we could not complete." But we're often tempted to, aren't we? We get tired, we get beaten down, we struggle, we go through difficulties. The writer says, lay aside the baggage, the unnecessary weight, the entangling sin, get rid of those things. That's going to help us greatly. And then he says, run with endurance. But the key part in this formula of running the race is this: it's our focus. And he says it's supposed to be on Jesus. He says that's where your eyes are supposed to be. When I was doing field work for my dad as a kid, he had a rule when we were doing tillage, is that we always tilled at an angle, something like this. And as we did so, in order to make a slight angle, we always picked a reference point in the distance in order to set our first course. In this case, you see there's a house in the distance. I guess that's that guy's reference point. For us, it could have been a fence post, a tree. Sometimes Dad had orange flags that were marking where he had different varieties of crops the year before, and we'd point for the flag. Any number of things. But we always picked something, and we kept the tractor fixed on that point. A similar point can be made for runners, and I'm not a runner, I know that. My brother and I often joke that we run like we're pulling a four-bottom plow. We run with torque, not speed, and so we don't run at all. But I know that as you run, you always keep the finish line in mind. I'm getting tired. Well, hey, it's just a little bit further. That's where I'm headed. That's where I need to be. That's our fixed point and our goal. And running the race of the Christian life, we are to have a specific focus as well. Turning back to Hebrews 12 again, the writer says, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set out for him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Think on him who endured such opposition against himself by sinners, so that you may not grow weary in your souls and give up. The writer says we're to keep our eyes fixed on him. There's a thing here called chiastic structure. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong, but whatever. I've kind of written it in your outline so you know what it looks like, but it's also going to be up here. It goes something like this. It's used in Old Testament literature a lot. We see it some in the New Testament as well. But you have A, B, C, B, A. There's thought one, thought two. There's sometimes a central idea. Sometimes it's just A, B, B, A, so on and so forth. In this particular set of verses, 1-3, it's set up, I believe, A, B, C, D, E, and then it goes backwards. It goes back down. But all the verses are pointing to a particular point, and it's this: keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. So he does it not only in the scripture itself, writing, hey, you need to do it, but he's also, by the way, he's writing, pointing us toward that as well. This is what we need to do. He's trying to drive that particular point home of keeping our eyes fixed on him. And what does that mean? It means to turn our eyes from other things and fix them on something. In this particular case, from the world around us, from the distractions, whatever it may be, turning them to Christ. And keeping, it means to turn one's mind to a certain thing, to look intently. I got the songs about the middle of the week this week, and the hymn we just sang, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. I kept thinking of that song as I was going through this week and studying and this particular, look intently, turn your eyes upon Jesus. By definition, this tells us a couple of different things. What does it mean for us? And the first is this: to be aware of the distractions. What distracts us in life? I don't know about for you, but for me, it's finances. You always wish you had more money, but we know that with more money comes more problems. So I'm content where I'm at. But we have, various points in my life, and as Michelle and I have been married, we've come across things where we have big bills we have to pay. Where is it going to come from? And so me and my anxious and worrying nature, I worry and I fret, and then it affects my mood. And My wife knows this. And I found, you know, it really steals my attention. It captures all of my focus. And I found that I need to take time to refocus and reflect. You know, hey, God brought us through here. He's going to get us through here. I reflect back upon the stories of various people. My folks have told us stories of they're farmers. They're always poor. Farmers are usually poor. The ones that have money, the bank owns them most of the time. They've told us stories of, you know, if they were first married and you know, they didn't have this and how are they going to make it here? And we've heard stories from one another, from various people as well, about God's faithfulness in those situations. And so, you know, in those times, it's refocusing and choosing to trust Him in the situation, even though I don't know where it's going to come from, but it will. And He's been faithful and He will continue to be so. The second thing for us is this, is just simply our focal point is Jesus. And so we need to find the distractions in our life, turn from them and focus on Him. Our focus isn't on the cloud of witnesses. They're to be an encouragement, but they're not to be the fixed point of our gaze. It isn't our neighbor. You know, in fact, my neighbor or somebody pulled in my neighbor's driveway the other day. He had a really nice truck. I wish I had that one. But it's not that. It's not so-and-so and how religious they seem. Our focus and our gaze is to be on Jesus, similar to the kind of focus that Moses had back in chapter 11. We read there, he regarded abuse suffered for Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for his eyes were fixed on the reward. We're to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Really, he's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who has completed God's redemptive plan. And I think it's interesting here that that the writer uses the name Jesus. He doesn't use Christ. He doesn't use Lord. He uses Jesus, which brings to mind his human nature. And as we think on that for a moment, we think on what? His struggles, his pains, his the humiliation and the disgrace that he faced. Back even in verse 3, it says, think on him. And as I was reading that, I'm coming back to these things again, what he has gone through. Think on these things so that we may not lose heart. Jesus endured the shame of the cross and the wrath of his Father. He also endured the opposition of sinners who cried out for his execution and for the release of Barabbas, a terrorist. The person in comment says, do you feel looked down upon by unbelievers? Do you feel despised and rejected because we are Christians? The opposition we are called to endure will never approximate that which our Lord Jesus endured. And that's not to belittle what we're going through. The writer of Hebrews actually says in verse 4, he says that the readers hadn't resisted to the point of bloodshed as Jesus had. These things should serve really to encourage us who encounter persecution and rejection so that we do not grow weary in our souls to the point of giving up. And so we need to keep our focus on him as we run the race. He's at the finish line. And we need to look to the finish, not to the right, not to the left, not to the crowd, not to the distractions of life. We need to look to the finish line and to Christ. And Paul wrote of this focus in Philippians chapter 3. He says, my aim is to know him, to experience the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings, to be like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Forgetting the things that are behind and reaching out for the things that are ahead with this goal in mind, I strive toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Just one final point here to keep on track. My dad recently, in fact, it was just this spring, he got a new sprayer. His was really old. Things were rusting, falling apart. He'd welded them back together numerous times. He desperately needed a new one. He got a new one, a really, really nice one. It's new to him. It's still used. And with that, he got some new technology. It's old technology, but to him, who's not good with computers, it's really new. He got a GPS guidance system unit for his new sprayer. He doesn't have the thing that turns your tractor wheel, but it shows him where to go. It's been out for years. In spraying specifically, when you get to the end, and if you got a diagonal, it shuts the sprayer off row or section by section so that you don't waste things. And you can use it for any number of other things. In fact, he was talking about chiseling so he could do patterns in the field or something like that. It's goofy. A neighbor of ours, of my dad's, has had it for several years now. They use it on their planner. They don't use markers anymore. You just punch it in, set your first row, and then it goes back and forth and does it. I don't know what he does in the tractor anymore, our neighbor, because it plants the stuff for him, basically. But the neighbor was talking, and it said to my dad that every once in a while, the GPS suddenly takes the tractor and steers a crazy direction and then cuts back in and starts going again. And it has to do something with the satellites and how they're communicating with the unit. But I got thinking to this for a moment, that if we don't keep our focus on Jesus, if we don't keep him as our focal point in this race, we too end up running off track into any number of problems and issues as our focus turns towards the world, as it turns to what it offers rather than Christ himself. And so this is just one last encouragement and exhortation, if you will, to keep him as the focal point as we run this race and not allow the distractions and things to pull us off course, to take us off course. So just concluding this morning, don't shut your Bibles because then you miss everything here at the end. Jesus never said the Christian life was going to be easy. Never said it would. In fact, he told his disciples that they would experience trouble. Other writers in the New Testament said that we will share in the sufferings of Christ, but to consider it all joy. If there's anything that can make it better, if you will, the writer of Hebrews encourages us and highlights this formula for us in running this race. He says this is what you need to do, what needs to be in place. He says that you need to be encouraged by the faithful before you, encouraged by their witness, by their testimonies of faith, even really, I think, by way of application, those around us as well. We need to rid ourselves of the extra weight, the extra baggage, the entanglements of sin and the encumbrances that weigh us down, what's keeping us from running both effectively and efficiently. And then we also need to run this race with endurance, bearing up under the struggles, keeping our eyes on the finish line and keeping them ultimately on Jesus. It's to be our focal point. His life, death, and resurrection are an encouragement to us as we live, really, as we run, and we be fixed on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this encouragement here. You know that life is hard. You know that there are so many things that distract us, that pull us away. In times that, you know, we simply go that direction. We thank you for your Spirit who's working in us, and we pray that he would continue to be that guide, that when those things come, really set up the barrier for us, and may we not be so obstinate as to just plow through it. Help us to run this race effectively. We thank you for those who have gone before us. We thank you for the partners that we have all around us, the church, to run this race together. In fact, I was reading something today about they've been finding that runners run more effectively when they have people together, and the church has been an example of that all along. And as we have each other, and as we encourage one another, exhort one another, admonish, as we minister just simply to one another, we're more effective at doing so. We thank you for Christ and who really is the ultimate example to us and whose struggles we will never even come close to facing. But his example really is to us is of one of endurance, one of submission and obedience. We pray that you would find us faithful in living up to that as well. We thank you for your strength to run the race. We couldn't do it without you. We know that every time we try to run on our own, and we just fail miserably. And so we thank you, and we pray that we would constantly be depending upon you. time and time again, we are just blown away by all that you do for us. Not only did you save us, but you continue to work in us and teach us and instruct us, and you've given us people around us, just blessing after blessing. You're an amazing God, and we thank you for that. We pray this in your name. Amen.